work of Satan in this world. Speaks of God's judgment upon him and his followers. In verse 11, that there is no rest day or night in hell. And then in verse 12, there's this one verse that describes those who enter heaven. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for this description of the saints who stand before you on the last day safely, that they have persevered to the end in faith in Christ and seeking to obey your commandments. Help us to understand this great truth of the perseverance of the saints today, that it may encourage us that you are able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless and before your throne with great joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been studying the doctrines of grace the past few weeks, which are the foundational truths of this church and all the Baptist churches in this area when they were first started in the Mississippi Baptist Association. And today we study the perseverance of the saints. There are many precious promises in the Scripture about the perseverance of the saints that God has given to believers through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to just list them very quickly for you, these blessings that we have when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and submit your will to him in repentance of sin and to live a new life, and you trust in his death to atone for your sins. These blessings are yours. First, the forgiveness of sins. Eternal life in heaven are free gifts that God gives to those who come to Christ for salvation. Jesus said in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life," that's present tense, "has eternal life and does not come into judgment," that's future, "but has passed out of death," that's hell, "into life," that's heaven. Second, when God saves a sinner, he seals his heart with the Holy Spirit of promise to protect him from returning to unbelief. And this gift of the Holy Spirit is considered a down payment of our eternal inheritance. Ephesians 1:13 says, "In him, after also listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge or a down payment of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." Third, God promises that he will never leave you with his Holy Spirit's presence, and that he will never forsake you, no matter how you feel at the moment. Hebrews 13:5, "Make sure your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" Fourth, God promises the saved sinner that he will cause everything in his life to have a purpose which contributes to making him or her more like the Lord Jesus Christ in their character and in their life. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called, which we talked about last week. And all He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So God has promised to keep the Holy Spirit's presence to work in our hearts and to cause all things in our lives to work together for good, to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. You can know that as a Christian. Fifth, believers in Jesus Christ are protected by Him to make sure that they reach His side of heaven. No matter how Satan fights against them, how many people oppose them, or even how weak they feel in themselves, to persevere in faith to the end of their life. Christ has promised, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." That's a fact. It's not a command in this case. He is declaring a truth to His disciples. "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand." What a great encouragement and promise. This is why Paul could say later in Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus." These are many and precious promises, and I could just go on this whole time this morning finding more and more and more promises that God has given to every poor sinner who comes to Jesus Christ in submission and trust, and are given eternal life as a gift and Him as their Savior and Lord, and all the many and precious promises to His children. And this is so encouraging as we walk in this world, and they ought to be a great encouragement to any sinner who feels like he would fail Christ if he came to Him. "I want to be saved. I want to follow Christ, but I don't want to be a hypocrite. I'm afraid I will fail." But you see, if you take that attitude, you're depending on yourself to save you and not Christ. Depend wholly upon Him. Trust Him to keep you from falling. This is called the perseverance of the saints. It is a promise, a truth. It is the fifth point in the doctrines of grace, which is sometimes called the 5 points of Calvinism. And our forefathers in the Mississippi Baptist Association wrote about this in 1806. "We believe all those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world are in time effectually called, regenerated, converted, and sanctified, and are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation." Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And this means that God will cause all His elect in Christ Jesus to persevere to the end of their life in continual repentance and faith each day, showing forth a growing Christ-like life of love and obedience to God. But wait a minute, you may be thinking. What about Judas Iscariot? He was one of Christ's apostles. He went out and preached that the kingdom of God was here and that Jesus was the King. He went to different cities with a companion, another apostle, and they preached in His name and they healed people in the name of Jesus. Yet, at the end, he completely betrayed Christ and sold Him into the hands of his enemies for 30 pieces of silver. He was an apostate. He fell away from the faith. And what about Demas? The very last chapter that Paul wrote in our Bible, among the last words that he wrote, as far as we know, or that we have. He wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:10, "Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." A companion of the Apostle Paul, I suppose helping him to preach the gospel or helping him personally in some way, going to and fro, decided to turn back from being a Christian and to go back into the world that he had come from, to live his life as a worldling for things, for pleasures, instead of for God. And the whole book of Galatians is written about false brethren, false Christians, who came to Galatia claiming to be Christians and teaching a heretical gospel that Paul condemned. He called them false brethren. So you see, in spite of the many promises of God to true believers in Christ that enable us to persevere to the end, to be faithful to the end, there is such a thing as an apostate or a false Christian. And it's because of the fact of false believers in the Bible that some have rejected the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that when you become a true Christian, it's possible to fall away and lose your salvation and go to hell. The Southern Baptist Convention had a huge controversy on that in the 70s and 80s with Dale Moody, a major teacher of theology at Southern Seminary. And I'm thankful Dr. Al Mohler fired him. But it teaches that you can be truly saved, but lose your salvation. So you have to be saved again. Now, this doctrine is the doctrine that the followers of old James Arminius in the 1600s taught. And it was adopted by John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church in America. And the Wesleyans, who in many ways are close to us in their desire for holiness in life, who believe in Christ alone, they still hold the possibility that you can lose your salvation. Not criticizing them, just saying it. But the Protestant reformers did not believe that. They believed that God preserves his people to the end of their lives and that God's people persevere in faithfulness to the end of their lives. So this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is very important to understand, just for your understanding of what's going on in your mind and your life. Will I persevere to the end? Will I be faithful to Christ? Will I enter heaven? Or is it possible for me to become so slothful and lazy and disobedient that God will have enough of me and say, "Depart from me"? Well, this morning I want to look at what is the doctrine of perseverance. Secondly, what are the objections to it? And third, give you some implications of this truth. So first of all, I've already explained the many precious promises that God has determined to make sure that those sinners that he set his love upon before the foundation of the world through his Son Jesus Christ will make it to heaven. He has promised. And that is sure. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, it says. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. The gifts and callings of God are irrevocable, the Bible says. God doesn't change his mind because he always does what is right first. But how does God enable us to persevere? Well, this goes all the way back to the Old Testament. I'll ask you to turn to Jeremiah 31 with me. This is a foundational passage for the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's the passage that I tried to explain in my PhD dissertation in seminary. It's become one of the dear passages to me in the Bible. It says so much. In the Old Testament, God gave us a covenant to the people of Israel as a nation, the children of Abraham at Mount Sinai. And yet they broke his covenant. Some individuals like Abraham, Moses, Joshua, and David were true believers and were saved for heaven. But as a nation, with that old covenant promise in Sinai, they broke that covenant and God cast them out of his land. But Jeremiah 31:31 is a promise through Jeremiah when that was happening, while Jerusalem was being attacked and destroyed. Behold, days are coming, Jeremiah 31:31 declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. You've got to stop right there and say, well, the old covenant was breakable. So, what is the new covenant like? How is it different? Well, he says, it's not like the covenant which they broke. And it's an unbreakable covenant that he brings. And here's what it looks like. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now keep your Bible open just a minute there. Do you see what God has promised? He promised a new covenant to replace the Sinai covenant, which they broke. And in this new covenant, every single member would go to heaven. They would be forgiven of sins. Every single member would know the Lord as their God. God as their father, they as his adopted child. Every single one of them would have the law written on their heart and want to obey all 10 commandments, which is what is being spoken of here, in their life. That if God, in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, if they have worshipped other gods, they'll reject those gods and worship only the true God. If they have broken the Sabbath and skipped the worship of God on the Lord's Day with his people and used the day any other way, they'll repent of that and start being faithful on the Lord's Day to worship him and to be with his people in worship. If they have committed adultery, any of the other commandments or sins that come under that commandment, fornication and homosexuality and pornography and all these different things in our society, they'll turn from those things and seek to lead a life of purity toward the opposite sex. They'll quit lying and start telling the truth, quit stealing and work with their hands for what they have, and quit grumbling and complaining and coveting what others have and they don't have. Learn to trust God and be content with what he's given us. You see what I'm saying here? He will write their law upon their hearts. He will put it in their minds. and they will seek to love God with all their heart and their neighbor as themselves. Every new covenant member will be changed. Every new covenant member will be faithful all the way to heaven, because this is what makes the new covenant different from the old covenant. To say that you can be in the new covenant, which is unbreakable in its very essence, and that God will forsake you and push you out of his covenant promise and love, is to contradict what the new covenant is. Everyone in the new covenant for whom Jesus Christ shed his blood upon the cross, God will supply what they need. Now turn with me to Jeremiah 32. You might be saying, yes, but I trust Christ. I just don't trust myself to persevere to the end. Again, he makes it plain in Jeremiah 32, verse 38, when the new covenant is given. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that's the new covenant, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. That's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God pledges his faithfulness and love at the cross to poor sinners who come to Christ in repentance and faith, that he will not turn away from them, and he will give them a heart that will not turn away from him. He will not turn away from them, and he will give them a heart that will not turn away from him. So the new covenant is the answer for the problems that we have. A heart that is given by God that will persevere to the end, from the least of them to the greatest of them. So let's suppose you know someone like Judas Iscariot. They once professed to believe in Christ and submit to him as Lord for salvation, but now they're not faithful to him. Now, they really are living a life no different than any worldling would live. Maybe they have even apostatized by saying, I believe all that stuff was foolishness. It may be that they're professing to be a Christian, yet living in open obedience, disobedience to God's commandments. I was telling Sunday school this morning that just this last week, Tom Askell had to deal with a man he baptized 2 years ago, a medical doctor, who was a profane and immoral man before he was baptized and apparently saved, that now he has taken up living with another woman, living in adultery, and doesn't see anything wrong with it. Tom had to tell him, you cannot be sure you're a Christian while you're living this way. You're living in open disobedience to God. We need to pray for him. You may have known someone like this, that they were in the new covenant, it seems. Did they lose their salvation? Did God quit working in their life? Or were they just stronger in their will? God was stronger in his will? What happened? Well, the Bible says you can know that they were never a member of the new covenant to begin with, because everyone in the new covenant has the forgiveness of sins, knows the Lord, and has a heart that loves his commandments and wants to live by them. You might ask, then why did they ever profess to believe in Jesus Christ? That they profess to believe in him and now they've gone back into sin and they don't seem to care and they're fine with it. Well, there are 1,000 reasons someone might profess to become a Christian, to follow Jesus Christ, to believe in him, but not have a real faith. Some might have tried to bargain with God, like any bargain we could strike with God is worth his salvation in return. If you will heal my friend, my child, I will follow you. If you'll just get me out of this mess, I'll dedicate my life to you and believe in you. If you'll heal my marriage, I'll go to the church with my spouse and be baptized and become a Christian. Others just have superstition. They become so afraid of death that they'll go to church and read their Bible and pray, just hoping something bad doesn't happen to them, that it'll keep God away from striking them dead like they deserve. Others will just hear a sermon, and I suppose things I have said may even generate this, that there's a hell. And if you're not going to heaven, you're going to hell, and it's eternal. And it never ends. And God is not there for your blessing. And you know and remember the things of your life before, that you cared not for God, but more for yourself, to live the way you wanted to instead of God. And you would not submit your will to the only way of salvation that he's given in the history of the world, Jesus Christ. Well, if you preach on hell, somebody might say, you know, if the preacher says pray a prayer and ask God to forgive me, that's what I'm going to do. But that doesn't mean they've fallen in love with Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that they've come to him and seen the glory of God in his face, that God the Son was willing to die for sinners like him, and they've committed their life to him. They just want to escape hell like an insurance policy. A lot of people say they believe in Jesus for one reason or another, but not because he's God. Jesus said in Matthew 7:22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will say to them, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That means disobedience to God's Ten Commandments and other commandments. You who practice lawlessness, I never knew you. They thought they were Christians. Jesus said they never were. He never knew them as God knows his new covenant members. So Jesus never taught that his sheep could fall away and become goats again. He simply taught that those who profess to know him yet will not come to him as Lord and submit to his way of living and obey his commandments in a fruit-bearing life, just were never born again. They never loved him more than themselves. They never loved his law because it came from his nail-scarred hands. And therefore, they did not persevere because they were never members of his new covenant. So how can you tell? Because all of us as Christians still fall into sins. There are many sins that enter our mind that never come off our tongue. Many sinful thoughts and attitudes are just temptations to sin that are never seen in our active life, that we either stop in their tracks by looking to Christ and saying, Lord, forgive me and help me to quit thinking that way. Stop me from even wanting to do that. I hate it. I want to change. We still sin, though. A sharp word to our wives. A condescending remark to our husband. An impatient response to our child. A hateful response at work. These things come. The best of men are men at best. So how can you tell? Well, our text says Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So, here's how you tell. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Not just do you believe he's the Son of God and rose from the dead, but have you come to him and trusted his integrity and faithfulness and love to accept you as a sinner, and you love him for that? Do you love him? That's part of faith. Faith is more than just believing some facts. It's trusting in a person, trusting in Christ to save you with a love. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called to his purpose. So do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have faith in him for the atonement of your sins, for eternal life? And therefore, do you have a heart that loves him so much that you love the life that he wants you to live according to his commandments? That you want to have a heart that is pure and loves God and not other things? A heart that loves and honors your father and mother? That loves to come and gather with God's people on the Lord's Day? That loves to purify your mind of evil thoughts toward another person, the opposite sex, or with anger and murder? That wants to govern your words and learn how to speak a witness of Christ's grace to those who are your greatest enemies? A heart that wants to tell the truth. Do you love that? Do you want to be content with what you have and be thankful that you have Jesus Christ, whether you're eating beans or steak? There's a love for Christ and his commandments that comes to the heart of those that are born again. So are you pursuing loving obedience to him and want to please him out of love for him? This is what 2 Peter 1, which we read in the call to worship, is describing. He has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, he says. He has given us many and precious promises, magnificent promises, he says, so that by them, by believing in the promises and goodness and faithfulness of God, you may escape the corruption that is in this world by sinful lust and desires and become partakers of the divine nature. You may actually become like God. So he says, for this very reason, for all these many and precious promises, applying all diligence in your faith, that is your faith in Christ alone for salvation alone, apply moral excellence. You know, work it out in your life. Seek to obey God in everything he wants you to obey. It isn't that you have become perfect in your life as a Christian, but you desire to be faithful to the Lord who gave his life for you, and you're willing to change your life according to his commandments. That's how you tell. Do you love him? Then you can have some assurance that God has begun a good work in you and will keep you faithful to the end. But if you find yourself still resisting God's commandments and you just say, that's too hard, it's too much, my family wouldn't understand, my workplace wouldn't understand, my fellow students wouldn't understand if I changed, if I did this instead of doing that, it's not worth it, I would point you once again to the cross and tell me it's not worth it. Where God loved his enemies and gave up his son on their behalf to change them to become like his son. Such people who desire to be like Christ, to be in his presence in heaven, who love him for his death. That's the mark of the true faith that perseveres to the end. Now, there are objections to this doctrine, as I told you before, because there are warning passages in Scripture, and that's the second major point today. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. But there's a passage in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, that says, "In the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." It sounds like he's saying that you can become a true Christian. You can be born by the Holy Spirit. You can believe in the truths of Christ and tasted the powers of God and then fall away. And that it's such a terrible sin that it's impossible for that person to be saved again. And right after he said that, he said in Hebrews 6:9, "But beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way." And every time I read that, and want to say, "Well, and why did you say it? It scares me to death." Well, the answer to this objection that one can fall away from passages like this is in 1 John. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, he said, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." And what he's saying there is, there are some that come into the church of Jesus Christ who profess to be Christians, who are not born again, and ultimately, sooner or later, they'll fall away. They'll fall either into such sin that you can't safely call them a believer, or they'll just reject the faith altogether. It isn't that they had salvation and lost it, John is saying, but that they never were saved. So why give warnings so fearful to Christians? Well, you got to remember, the Hebrews were Christians for quite a while. They understood a lot about Jesus Christ, but they were becoming dull of hearing, Paul said. He said, "I have many things to teach you, but you are too dull of hearing to listen to them right now." They'd become lazy. And he said some of them were beginning to skip the meetings of God's people on the Lord's Day. "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some," he said. They weren't listening clearly to the word of God. They were starting to miss the fellowship of the saints, the gathering and the assembly for worship, encouraging one another in the faith. And he was starting to see that, and he felt they needed a wake-up call. And he therefore used this warning passage to stimulate them to wake up, to quit being dull of hearing, but to be alert, to quit skipping the opportunities to hear God's word, which might be the very time God has a word for your life. To quit ignoring the rest of Christians who need your encouragement and your ministry. So he gave the warning passages to stimulate them to exercise the proper response to the grace of God. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. That there is such a thing as a false convert and an apostate, but it's only because in the beginning they did not set their heart upon Jesus Christ. They did not commit their soul to his hands as a real living God with a desire to follow him wherever he leads them. The warning passages are designed by God to stimulate us to personal effort in Christian obedience. They do not teach a true Christian may fall away and need to be saved again and then come back and be saved again and fall away again like some people teach today. They simply are warning against false conversion, which causes the true Christian to exercise personal responsibility and to pursue holiness and quit taking for granted the grace of God and the blood of Christ that was shed for their soul and the love of God to even shine his light upon their soul amidst so many that live and die in darkness. These warning passages wake us up from slothfulness and presumption on the grace of God and show us that Jesus Christ deserves the best effort of our heart and life to walk in a manner worthy of him and the calling to which we've been called. Such people do not use grace as an excuse to be disobedient, but they consider God's grace in Christ such a privilege that they want to excel still more. So they persevere to the end. So what are the implications of perseverance of the saints? Well, there's many, but I'm going to mention only three. The first one is humility. There is no room for pride in the Christian life. Absolutely none. No self-righteousness. No pride and condescension toward others. No self-importance. All these things that are part of the fallen nature of man in Adam. So if you have persevered thus far as a Christian, if you have any faithfulness in your life, any love for Christ, any desire to live a godly life, any thanksgiving of heart for his blood and righteousness, if you have any desire to see others come to know this wonderful Savior, it is only because God has first worked in you and he has kept your faith alive to this day. This creates a humility and a thankfulness toward God, a heartfelt love in worship, and a desire to please one who has been such a good father to your soul. And it creates a humility toward others that you are not better than they are. Pure and simple. That if there is any difference in your life of understanding the things of God or any higher level of faithfulness or morality or whatever you want to call it, it is only because God has chosen to smile upon your soul and teach you things that he has not yet taught others. And instead of making that prideful and arrogant and condescending toward others, it ought to make you pray for them that God should be so kind to show the magnitude of his patience and love toward them that he has shown toward you. And to love your enemies and to do good toward those who despitefully use you. No room for pride in the perseverance of the saints. And Paul taught the Philippians that in Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, he says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. With all of our heart, we should pursue obedience to God and love to God and service and love to man. But then he says, for it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You have no will to follow God, to obey God, to forgive others, to give thanks to God, and to use your life to serve God and to serve others if God has not first put it in your heart. So that any evidence of perseverance in your life is because of God, not you. The second implication of the perseverance of saints is hope. And I really like this one. The best of our obedience is filled with imperfection and sin. We just aren't wise enough and knowledgeable enough to know it most of the time. And for that reason, we have to daily depend upon the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ to make us acceptable to God and to believe that He loves us still. Let me read you what Spurgeon said about hope. Though the believer in his grief will commit many a sin, yet still the tenor of his life will be holiness to the Lord, and he will hold on in the way of obedience. We detest the doctrine that a man who has once believed in Jesus will be saved even if he altogether forsook the path of obedience. We deny that such a turning aside is possible to the true believer. And therefore the idea imputed to us is clearly an invention of the adversary. No, beloved, a man, if he be indeed a believer in Christ, will not live after the will of the flesh. When he does fall into sin, it will be his grief and misery. Is that so of you? And he will never rest till he is cleansed from guilt. Is that so of you? But I will say this of the believer, that if he could live as he would like to live, he would live a perfect life. Is that true of you? If you ask him after believing he may live as he wishes, he will reply, "Would God I could live as I wish to live for God, for I desire to live altogether without sin. I would be perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect." This is the desire of his heart. So the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, that God keeps his people to the end, doesn't bring a licentious idea that the believer may continue to live in sin, but that God has promised that he will not, and that the desire of his heart is to live for the glory of Christ. That's a comfort if you find that desire. You haven't lived perfectly, but you want to. And if you could choose between living this imperfect life right now of still sinning against God and others and living free of all sin, which heaven is, you would choose that instead. That's a heart that wants to honor Christ. And God has promised that heart will persevere to the end by his power. And the third implication of this truth is joy. And I want those of you that have walked with Christ a long time that struggle sometimes with assurance to listen to this. That God has promised those that hold on to Christ for their justification by faith alone shall be given all they need to persevere to the end. Because the Bible teaches that if they were saved while they were sinners, God has promised much more to save them to the end because they are sons. Let me read to you. Romans chapter 5. Just turn there with me. Remember this passage? We've already read from it, I think, some. But therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Once for all, when we come to Christ, God forgives us forever. Once for all, when we come to Him and depend on Him to save us, He promises to save us forever. to give us peace with God and enter into the kingdom of grace in which we stand. But sometimes it's difficult, because he continues to, in verses 3 through 5, to talk about tribulation and that we need to persevere and so forth. But in verse 6 he says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Verse 8 says, "For God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And this is my point, verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You know what that means? That means that Jesus Christ, risen from the dead and ascended to the Father's hand 24/7 in our terms, his resurrected life is spent toward praying for us to the Father's ear to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before his throne with great joy. If we were saved by his blood on the cross, how much more shall we be saved by his life, where he oversees our life? He knows our strengths. He knows our weaknesses. He knows what we need when we need it. He promises that no temptation has overtaken us but that which is common to man, and that he is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that we may be able to endure it. And he, the Son of God, who still bears the imprints of nails in his glorified hands, according to the Bible, the one who loved us to the end, is causing all things to work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. I tell you, I can live like that. And it gives me a lot more confidence in him than it does Brother Fred. And so it should for you. For the real heart of the perseverance of the saints is this: God is more faithful than we are. God keeps his word even when we don't. And he will not allow us to go back into a life of sin. But he will cause his word and his spirit and his church and all the means that he's given us, that when we're growing dull and sleepy and dull of hearing the truth, he will wake us up again. That makes me joyful, that God will not leave me alone, nor any who have come in the simplicity of repentance and faith to the feet of the Son of God and found him precious. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Spurgeon is so wonderful to read. I've been reading him on all these five doctrines of grace. And there was a little illustration he gave that warmed my heart a little bit, and I thought I'd share it in closing with you. And it's for the believer, but it's also for the one who has not yet come to Christ this morning. That God is stronger than you are. And if you'll just come to him as you are, he will save you from yourself and bring you safely to his eternal kingdom. Spurgeon said, "I dropped a piece of ice upon the floor yesterday, and I said to one who was in the room, 'Is that not a diamond?' 'Ah,' he said, 'you would not leave it on the floor, I warrant you, if it were a diamond of that size.' Now, I have a diamond here, eternal life, everlasting life. Methinks you will be in haste to take it up at once, to be saved now, to be saved in living, to be saved in dying, to be saved in rising up forever and ever. by the eternal power and infinite love of God. Is not this worth having? Grasp at it, poor soul. Thou mayest have it if thou dost but believe in Jesus Christ, or in other words, trust thy soul with Him. Deposit thine eternal destiny in His divine bank. Then thou canst say, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed to Him against that day. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and faith in Jesus. May it be so for all of you to believe in that, so that you will have the strength to persevere to the end. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you'd help us to give thanks for the completeness of your grace from beginning to end. We are saved by grace. Not only do you bring us to yourself to find in Jesus Christ a perfect Savior and Lord, not only do you give us a heart that desires to submit to Him in all of our life and find His eternal life our great joy, but you also have promised the Holy Spirit, your sovereign power and providence, everything that we need to persevere to the end in spite of our remaining sins and weakness, and we thank you for that. So help us to trust in this kind of salvation so that we will have a heart to be faithful and persevere. We pray in Jesus' name.